The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, and I would direct your attention to Galatians as we turn back to this book. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Just a short text. Paul has been defending the gospel of free grace in Christ, against his detractors that had come after he had been in Galatia. And they were teaching that it was Jesus and works. And so as we walk through this Bible, this book of the Bible, Martin Luther's favorite book, by the way, we mentioned that, as we're thinking of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the wall, we come to chapter 2, the first five verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. As we think of our text this morning, what Paul is doing is defending, again, his apostleship, but more than that, the message, the gospel of free grace. And so that I think here we could say that we should have a confidence in the gospel of free grace, contrary to human reasoning. The idea that God saves by faith, alone in Christ alone, all right, that his graciousness comes to us freely, that we don't have to do something to get it, is contrary to how we would think. It's contrary to the orders, in a sense, that we receive from our conscience. Our conscience is saying, you've got to do X, you've got to keep the law. That's how we often do it. Now, this Memorial Weekend, we are paying tribute to those who died in service to their country in the military. Now, I grew up in the 60s, but graduated just after Vietnam had come to an end. And I remember all the turmoil, even as a young man at that point in time. And the draft was abolished, so even though I had been registered, I didn't have to go. I didn't have to do anything. I, in a sense, escaped that. And I don't know firsthand about military experience, but my son did it, and my father did it. But I'm told that the training is rigid, not so much to break you, although that's often what is said, but the idea is to break your independency, really, in order you to work as a team with those that you're serving alongside, and particularly so that you do what's expected when you're under fire. It's kind of like we were talking about evangelism, you know, when you're in a situation where it's a little nerve-wracking. Someone asks a question and throws you off. Well, you can imagine bullets are ringing over your head or bombs are going off. You know, self-preservation wants to kick in. And oftentimes what happens is either you want to flee or your mind goes blank. And so they train you so that when you're in that pressure cooker, you do what you're supposed to do because that's the safest thing. I remember my father, who served in the military, he was in the fire department, and there were very similarities. I mean, even back in the 50s when Dad was in the, first came on the fire department in Akron, he talked about how it was sort of a military-run organization. The uniforms, not only that, but just the regiment of it. Again, because when you're facing a fire and you got to walk into a burning building, you better remember what you're supposed to do. You got to do it under fire. You got to do it under pressure. And so all those things are necessary. In other words, you need to trust. You need to have confidence in those who are giving you the orders. Now, if I can go back to Vietnam just for a second, you know, Vietnam challenged all that. They were questioning everything and the orders and that were being given and what was the purpose. And so we've had sort of a psyche in this country really since then of, and it's part of Americanism, I think, you know, we kind of challenge those who give orders to us. So that was what changed. But what Paul wants us to be reminded is that while men are fallible and they make mistakes, God doesn't. God hasn't made a mistake. And while you may reason a certain way about how you might be saved or what's it mean to be a Christian or a good person, God says this, and you can trust that. You can trust that because not only is God powerful, but God is loving and gracious, even though he's just. And so we can have confidence in the gospel that actually binds us together so that we do what we're supposed to do when we're under fire, when we're under the fire of sin. And so I want to look at this in a couple different ways. First of all, this confidence in the gospel comes to us because it's affirmed by the church. It's affirmed by the church in the first two verses. And what do we mean by that? Well, Paul's talking about, again, these false teachers that came to Galatia were challenging the gospel that he had been teaching them and his authority. So Paul says, well, listen, after 14 years, he talked about how he was converted. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. So we have the witnesses by me. He took two men with him. Now, there's a little debate about these 14 years and what is the reference of going to Jerusalem. I don't want to open up that whole can of worms. It may refer to Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem the first time when they took the gifts of the churches in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 to 30. Or others would argue that it's really about Acts 15 when they were sent to go to Jerusalem and to debate the issue that Paul's talking about here. The 14-year time frame probably points us to the Acts 15, but Paul wasn't clear. The point is, Paul went up, and Paul took two men with him. And it's interesting, the two men that he takes two men who were witnesses of this gospel of free grace. Barnabas, who was known by the apostles, who were told in Acts 11, was sent by the apostles to the church that had been established in Antioch, in that faraway place amongst the Gentiles. They sent him to go make sure they were instructed rightly, and Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him later. So Barnabas was a known person, known to the apostles. He wasn't just some freelancer. And that was important. And then Paul took with him Titus, who was himself a Greek convert to Christianity, an obvious Gentile, who was Paul's disciple, who we also read about in the Bible, was given charge to disciple, teach the gospel in Crete in order to teach the grace in Christ against any righteousness by the law. If you look at Titus, for instance, chapter 1, and even in chapter 2, we see some of those things that Paul talks about, how they were misusing the law. And so Titus was sent to, again, teach the gospel of free grace. So these are the two witnesses. Paul is marshaling then some witnesses that this gospel that I'm preaching was known by these two fellows whom were known, one in a Gentile, one that was known by the apostles. But Paul, in good Old Testament fashion, because he's a former Pharisee, brings up another witness, the witness by God. He says, I went up by what? What was it that sent him? He says, by revelation, Paul, an apostle, again, was moved by the Holy Spirit. He affirmed that he was sent to Jerusalem by a revelation of God. And whether this was by compulsion of the Holy Spirit, after the debate that had opened up in Antioch with these false teachers that had come. And so Paul, you know, was in a sense empowered by the Spirit to this debate and moved and, as it were, constrained to go. Or whether it was a direct revelation to him by God of the necessity that he had to go. It doesn't really matter. What he's asserting is the divine authority and the origin of this gospel of free grace again. Paul had made this argument earlier in chapter 1, that the gospel that he has, that the church preaches, the gospel of free grace in Christ alone, is of divine origin. Men didn't come up with it. And so we have the second witness, which is God himself, which probably trumps all the witnesses, but we certainly have number two. And then Paul, in good Old Testament fashion, has witness number three, the church officers. I went up, and he did what? I set before them, though privately, those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. That's the way the English words it. Now, the language is important here. Paul reports that he explained, he communicated the gospel. He didn't, and so the ESV says that I set before them. He didn't lay it before them for verification. He didn't say, I questioned about it. I laid it out. This is what I do. He was open about what he teaches. He wasn't looking for, as it were, for them to give the stamp of approval. He was saying, I went, I communicated, I told them what I was teaching. And I did it in private. And I communicated that gospel. And note, interestingly, that I proclaim among the Gentiles. That word in English that is translated to the ESV is proclaimed, maybe translated in your translation of a different one, preached, is the word, Greek word, keruso, which means to authoritatively preach. There are, again, a couple of words in the Greek that talk about, in a sense, we would say preaching the gospel. That's the loose way. English is, doesn't help us a whole lot. But we would make the distinction this way. There is euangelion, which is what we use, evangelize, sharing the gospel. That doesn't have authority behind it. It's more of a focus on the idea that we communicate the gospel, that we are sharing the gospel. It's an emphasis on the gospel, that the message. The other word, caruso, is to, as a spokesman, as an authorized agent, to proclaim with authority the gospel. So now the emphasis in that word is more on the man, not the message, but the man has authority to communicate that message. Okay, so you see the difference? And so what Paul is saying is, I went to Jerusalem and I communicated, I set before them the gospel that I authoritatively preach. So you see what he's doing? He's not saying, I wanted to find out whether they would like the gospel or not. I wasn't asking for them to affirm, or to, as it were, to authenticate the gospel. The gospel is authenticated because of its source. Because Paul saw himself as an equal apostle. Remember, again, is the challenge here was, well, Paul's a Johnny-come-lately. He's not maybe in the same apostle as Peter. You know, he's a little bit different. And so that's what he's doing. He's making his gospel preaching content, that content, transparent. So what he's saying is, they know what I'm preaching. They know what I preach authoritatively. They know that the gospel that I preach to you, Galatia, they know, Jerusalem knows, what I'm preaching to you with authority from God, they're very much aware of. This is not a secret. I'm not doing it, and I'm not doing it in hiding. I'm not using subterfuge. And so he's doing this in opposition to the charges of antinomianism. That's a big fancy word that simply means that I'm against the law. The idea that what was happening was is that, you know, if you preach free grace, and at the time of the Reformation, this was the same argument that was used then. If you preach free grace, well, people will just sin. They won't have any reason to keep the law. If you tell them that they can be received by God as righteous simply by believing, why would they want to do anything right? You have to tell them they've got to keep the law. You've got to tell them that they have to be righteous. They have to have their own righteousness. And so the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time, still does, by the way, preaches salvation by faith in Jesus and your own righteous deeds. The two have to go together as far as they understood it. Because if you don't teach the second part, well, people won't keep the law. They'll be lawless. And that's why Paul in the book of Romans complains and says, the charge has been leveled against us, that somehow we preach as if grace means you can sin all the more. Let sin abound that grace might abound more, right? And of course, he defeats that argument. So that's what's going on. So Paul did not subject his apostleship to the review and confirmation of the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. He simply, as it were, gave full disclosure. He gave full disclosure who he was, what he was doing, and why he was doing it. And there was no opposition. There was no question. Now you say, but Pastor, it says, in order that to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Does that mean that there might be some challenge? Well, in a sense, but his concern was to show the Galatians that he hadn't run in vain, not the apostles. I haven't run in vain. I haven't been doing this on my own. I didn't take this to myself and somehow dream up being an apostle. And I've been preaching the gospel willy-nilly. It's something I concocted in opposition to the church. This is what we all agree on. This is what the apostles themselves know. That's why they're a witness. It's kind of like people ask, well, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And again, Roman Catholicism, and so we're looking back in the context of the Reformation, all right, remember 500 years ago, would say, and they still say, well, the church gave us the Bible. The church sat down and figured out which books are the Bible. And so you have, in that view, tradition and the Bible. And the church is the one that makes the decision. But that's not how it happened. What happened was is that there was a debate because there was this one. There was a number of them, but there was one in particular, Marcion, a guy who was saying, "Well, this book shouldn't be part of the Bible, and that book shouldn't be part of the Bible, and we should only have these parts." And they said, "Well, we better get together." So the pastors and the bishops, as they were then called, got together. And what did they do? They said, "Well, what are we using?" And they found out not that the church said, well, this book and that book and not that book, they found out that by already the working of the Holy Spirit who brought them together, that they were in agreement on the books. So that's why I'm using the word affirm. It wasn't that the church made the distinction. Now, the church used the scriptural, again, consistency here because there was some books that were floating around there and they had to make some decision about those other books. But what it was a unity. In other words, what the reformers would argue is that the church is founded on the scriptures. The scriptures are not founded by the church. You see what I'm saying? That the church has to submit itself to the scriptures, not the other way around. And so Paul is arguing here. Listen, this gospel that I have comes from God. This gospel is what the apostles themselves have taught. And you can have confidence in that. This is God's work. And so that's the first line of argument. He marshals these witnesses of the truth of the gospel, the free grace, to comfort the Galatians. And because their consciences had been bruised by false teachers. And this is for our comfort. That despite much opposition to the gospel of free grace from within and without the church, we have the truth of God about our salvation. It's the same argument. It works for us that we can know that it's not something I've concocted. I'm not teaching you something that I came up with or that it was somehow developed at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia or by these goofy reformers 500 years ago. This is what the apostles had. This is the teaching of Christ himself. And that's what Paul would argue so that we can have confidence in the gospel. Because one of the things that Satan likes to do is to say, well, how do you really know? How do you know that God's really going to accept you? Do you going to at least believe it because somebody told you that? That's what the Bible says. And the promises are here that we would have a confidence. Secondly, we have confidence that's authenticated in life. And we have two examples. There's a contrast here. One is, the first of all, is Titus, as he mentions in verses 3 through 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The actions of the apostles confirmed their affirmation of Paul. They themselves, no one there in that meeting required Titus, who was obviously a Greek, who was obviously a Gentile, who had come to faith in Christ, none of them required him to be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember, that's what the Galatian teachers, the false teachers, were saying. You've got to have faith in Jesus and you have to keep the Mosaic law. Because that's what God tells us to do. Now, there's a ring of truth to that, right? Because God told us. But again, Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament ceremonial religious laws for us, and so that they're not binding on the church any longer. They were pictures of Jesus. And so we know from Paul's other writings and as well as from the rest of the New Testament that baptism replaces circumcision. That's the sign of initiation. God had had it focused on the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15 from the beginning in the Old Testament up until Christ came. Who was the seed that was promised? And now that the seed has come, right, that regeneration, that being brought into the people of God is symbolized by the washing of regeneration, by that cleansing of sin which comes through Christ. And so it's baptism, not circumcision. And so no one compelled Titus to satisfy the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, someone will say, yeah, but wasn't Timothy circumcised? Isn't that what happened? Yes, he was. Willingly. He was circumcised, number one, because he was a Jew. He was at least part Jewish. His mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile. So he had a Jewish heritage. He was going with Paul, and because of the weak consciences of the Jewish believers around them, Acts 16, he submitted to it, all right, so that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews who had these scruples. But it wasn't required for his salvation. He simply submitted at that point. Remember, we got a change going on here. We've got the church moving from a very Jewish context to a worldwide context. Jerusalem was still there. The temple was still standing. Where do you find the apostles on the Jewish Sabbath? Well, they were in the temple. We don't have a temple anymore, and we don't observe the Jewish Sabbath anymore. We observe the Sabbath in Christ. And so actually, in a sense, the disciples, the apostles, were observing two Sabbaths. They would gather in the temple because that was part of their heritage, and they were still speaking to the Jews, and then they would gather on the Lord's Day as well. And so Timothy kind of caught in that transition willingly to ease the conscience of Jews because he had a Jewish heritage, submitted to baptism, but it wasn't required. And that's what Paul's arguing. That's why he uses Titus as the example. He's a Gentile. And a Gentile is as much standing as Timothy or Peter or me or you. And that was the argument he was making. So we have, again, the gospel of free grace authenticated by the life of Titus. Now we have then, secondly, the example of the false brothers whose hatred of the gospel leads to a slavery of works. What's he say here? Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, because of false brothers. That's how it really reads there. In other words, because they were there, because those false brothers were even there in the church of Jerusalem were saying, he's got to be circumcised, they said, no, he doesn't. That was the context. And so Paul's recording that all would not compel Titus to be circumcised because of or on account of the false brothers who required it. Timothy would be willing to undergo. Remember, Paul would even do Jewish observances for the sake of the Jewish brothers. Remember when he comes back to Jerusalem before he's arrested? They said, you know, listen to us. They're all in an uproar. They're thinking of teaching false doctrine. Go and observe these Jewish things because you are a Jew and satisfy them when you go to the temple. Paul says, okay, makes sense. I'll do that. It didn't do him any good because they hated the gospel. But that's what he did. He was willing to be all things to all people. Timothy was willing to be all things to all people. But because those men were demanding it, Titus was not required. That was the point. But they demanded it. They're called false brothers, and that's how the Greek reads, because they stand opposed to the doctrine of free grace. They would require righteousness of the law for salvation. Jesus and your own righteousness. And that righteousness was defined by keeping the law. The Greek word translated secretly brought in means under false pretenses. And the word kind of has in its makeup something hidden in a sack. Right? And so we know that some people are like, they're like hiding things in a sack. They come into the church and they don't really believe. They make profession, they look Christian, but maybe they're deceiving themselves, or maybe they're purposely deceiving the church, but they come under false pretenses. That's what Paul is saying. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. Not everybody in the church is a believer. And even back then, that was the case. There were those who were opposed to the gospel of free grace. That's what Paul's reminding us. So when we have these conflicts, hello, nothing new. It's human nature. That's what happens. We have to stand for the truth. And so the church has enemies from within as well as enemies from without. And Paul's reminding us of that. And so it is faith in Christ that makes you a member of Christ's body, not a mere verbalization of what you think or your opinion or your or of your faith. Now, church membership is still important, but that's not the all in all. You see, the all in all is being in Jesus. Now, if you're in Jesus, you will be a member of his church. But really, it is faith in Christ. That's the issue. And there were those who would try to undermine the gospel in Paul's day by then perverting that gospel. Nothing new under the sun. Things haven't changed. So what I think Paul is arguing here and reminding us is that works righteousness, the idea that I'm saved by doing certain religious things, or that's what keeps me in God's favor, that keeps me saved, right? Is the default thinking of unbelievers. Because remember, we're under the covenant of works that Adam was under. Do this and live, right? And so that's how we're wired. We think, I have to do X to earn God's favor. And if I don't do X, oh, God's mad at me. God's going to punish me. God doesn't punish believers. He may discipline us. There's a difference between the two words. And so our way of thinking is I have to earn my salvation somehow. I may need a little help because I can't do it all, but I have to earn it somehow. That's the default thinking of humanity. Martin Luther says it this way. When Paul saw through their scheme, he attacked the false apostles. He says, quote, we did not let go the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. We routed them by the judgment of the apostles. And we would not give in to them, no, not one inch. That's Luther's commentary on this section. He wasn't going to give up on this important point. You remember, it was Luther who was said that the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification by faith. You're not justified by works, Romans again, Galatians again. You're justified, seen as righteous, by God's declaration of your righteousness in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, or as Paul writes in Romans, God's righteousness, that is on the outside, as it were, imputed to you, right? Through faith, by grace. So, if we were to make some applications, then looking at Paul's argument here, a couple of points of applications. The gospel of free grace is, number one, powerful. The gospel of free grace, God's gift, alone changes the sinner's heart. Folks, this is why we got to pray. We could do, like I said before, we could do all kinds of things about getting a crowd, but that's not the point. It's not the numbers we're after, although we do want the church to grow. And even the early church did. What we need is for God to change the sinner's heart. It doesn't mean we're passive, but we need to be praying. And we need to use the gospel. That's what changes sinners' hearts. The unregenerate sinner can only approach God under the curse of the law. That's what's happening. The law is condemning him, and it's saying, you're wrong. It's just like, again, I made the illustration. I remember a long time ago, after VBS, in a small town, you know, went into that speed zone, and I'm thinking about everything. The kids are in the back making all kinds of noise, and that speed dropped from 55 to 35, and I was at 45. I was slowing down, but wasn't quite where I was supposed to be. And there was that cop, right? Little light comes on, and he pulls me over. Pastor, what are you doing? I got to give you a ticket. Yeah, the law doesn't help me out, right? I mean, I was over the speed limit. What can I argue? He clocked me. And I knew it, because when I saw his light come on, I looked at my dashboard, and I went, oh. Really? I know this. I've seen that guy sit there how many times, right? But the law doesn't help you. It just says, wrong, right? That's all it does. So when we approach God under the curse of the law. Martin Luther says it this way. Human reason can only think of in terms of the law. It mumbles This I have done, this I have not done. But faith looks to Jesus Christ. See, we think law. We think I've got to do X. But once I've broken the law, I'm a breaker of the law, right? And I can do as many righteous deeds as I want to, but they're not going to erase that law breaking, that conviction. So the law is powerful because it changes our heart. It changes the way we think, and it causes us to look at Christ, not the self. Secondly, the law is uniting. The gospel is uniting. Listen to me. Don't listen to me. Listen to the scriptures. The gospel of free grace unites believers together in Christ alone. That's what Paul's arguing. He had these detractors who were complaining, and so what's he do? He says, well, I took Barnabas and Titus, these ones that were known. I went to the apostles. They know the gospel, right? He's arguing that we're together on this. This is what brings the church together. Now, I grant you, what did Jesus say? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It does divide. But the true church is brought together by the gospel. That's what unites. That's what breaks down the walls. But there's the opposition to it. That's the real issue. And so there are many witnesses to the gospel, the free grace, in its origin from God alone. The teachers of that gospel down through the history of the church, which is why it's good to remember the church history, and the faithful church itself. We are together with all those who've clung to Christ and find their only hope in Him. The law separates us, but the gospel brings us together. As you can even see here, what was happening, these false teachers had come in and they were separating, dividing the church. It's the law that separates. It made the Corinthians proud. No, it's the gospel that unites us. And then finally, the gospel of free grace is freeing. It frees us. It frees us from the demands of the law and the curse of the sin. We're no longer under. I don't have to keep the law to be righteous in God's sight. It's a righteousness that's given to me. And it's a divine righteousness through Christ who kept the law for me. That's what frees me. It doesn't mean I do as I please, but now I please to please God. Before, I was in rebellion against God. I didn't want to do the law because the law was hanging over me like a sword, right? Going to kill me. So we cannot save ourselves. And here we go back to think about the military for a moment. It brings us together, right? It causes us to work as a team. But we cannot save ourselves independently by works of the law. It's not Jesus and my works. If I looked at my works, I'm in trouble. We need Christ's righteousness by faith, which binds us together in Christ, which is what the church is an expression of, being part of the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. And our wills, therefore, just like the military, so when you're under fire and you operate, right, our wills have to be broken by Christ's love and grace and the truth of the gospel. So that when the fire comes, when the trial comes, when the doubter tempts you, you do what? You flee to Christ. You flee to Christ because you know that's your home. That's where you go. I mean, to be trained by that gospel to do that every time. And so our wills, our self-wills, our selfishness has to be broken. We need to be trained by the gospel, you see, not to keep the law for righteousness, but to flee to Christ. How often do we not do that? How often do we say, oh, I failed again, and we wallow in our broken consciences, and we try to, I'm going to try harder, and we go through all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, a little bell goes off in our head, Christ, Christ, flee to Christ. I can't find any satisfaction doing this. Martin Luther again. Some will object that the law is divine and holy. Let it be divine and holy. The law has no right to tell me that I must be justified by it. The law has the right to tell me that I should love God and my neighbor, that I should live in chastity, temperance, patience, etc. The law has no right to tell me how I may be delivered from sin, death, and hell. It is the gospel's business to tell me that. I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. The gospel points us to Christ. And our default thinking is often, what must I do? No, it's what Jesus has done. And then Luther says later, now the true gospel has it that we are justified by faith alone, without deeds of the law. The false gospel has it that we are justified by faith, but not without the deeds of the law. The false apostles preached a conditional gospel. So many Christians believe in a conditional gospel. I say Christians because they identify themselves with the church, because they identify themselves with Jesus. And you know, folks, that's part and parcel of not just named Christian churches, but Mormonism, which is really a cult of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the same thing. It goes clear back to the early centuries of the church, and Arianism. It preaches a conditional gospel. It's Jesus and you doing certain things. And it looks really religious. And the world goes gaga over it. Because it pleases the flesh. But it is deadly. And I'm not railing against the church. Don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is we need the true gospel. And we need to be a church that preaches the gospel of free grace in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. That's the message. And that's what it means by making disciples of Jesus Christ, to know and to grow in God's free grace to the glory of God. That's what we're about. And the church, by and large, capital C, all denominations, has by and large lost the focus. I'm not saying they're all wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. The gospel is preached in many churches. But we want it to be preached in every church. Because that's the only way of salvation. And so my point this morning as we look at our text is that we can have a confidence in this gospel that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because even though we don't think that way, that's what God has revealed in his word. It's rooted in this, and it's rooted in the person of Christ. And I want you to be confident in that. Confident in Christ's work, not confident in your own work. Because if you're confident in your work, you're going to say, well, I could lose my salvation. Or I could fall away, or I may not be a real Christian at all, or I may stumble over some other doctrine. If you're in Christ, then you're in Christ. And God is at work in you. May he be working us that we would be willing to share with others by the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, that God would be pleased to change hearts, to bring many home. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are making us disciples. We pray that we'd be disciples of your word. We ask that you would encourage us, give us confidence in the power of the gospel in a day when there's not a lot of confidence in it. Let us not look to self, but let us look to you. We pray that you would do this for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.